Idea to kind of get away from our normal everyday life and have some spiritual retreat. And we have an opportunity for all of the church this fall to have a spiritual formation retreat with the staff over at Red River Gorge. We have gotten a lodge already and prepared and reserved, and we want to invite you to come out with us on that weekend and just rest, be with God, grow as a Christian. All you have to do is look on the church website for more information about how to sign up.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Well, it is really weird to see yourself on TV. It's kind of crazy stuff. Well, welcome, good morning, and then in the love and in the grace of Jesus Christ, I welcome you, and we're so glad that you are here. This morning, we have a beautiful service planned for you. Parker will be preaching this morning as well. This afternoon, of course, we do have our trunk or treat for our children and for the neighborhood children. We are going to move it inside into the gym, though, and we'll have tables for you to set up there. You probably don't want to sit out in the rain while you're handing out candy, but we're looking forward to that nonetheless. That rain can't change our plans too much. I want to invite you now to stand and greet your neighbor and share the peace of Christ with them. I invite you now to take a posture of prayer as we remember and we respond to the Spirit of Christ that is in this place. Almighty God, we do thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his life and his ministry among us. We thank you, Jesus, for how you taught us and how you used your lordship in ways that often surprise us and humble us and comfort us. And so, Lord, as we sing to you, as we hear from your word, as Parker preaches today, and we receive your word for us today, we pray, Lord, that you will move among us and that we will feel the Spirit, your Spirit, O God, in our hearts. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You're invited to stand as you are able for our call to worship. Christ's love is poured out for us like water poured into a basin.
Christ's love washes us clean.
Christ's love is sacrificial, others-centered, and covering love.
It is deep love, costly love.
Christ's love shows us who we are to be and what we are to do.
How blessed we are to know such love.
Music is not only beautiful, but it makes us feel like we too can sing praise to God, and we do. God delights in each one of us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the one true church, apostolic and universal, whose holy faith let us now declare. We believe in God the Father, infinite in wisdom, power, and love, whose mercy is over all his works, and whose will is ever directed to his children's good. We believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, the gift of the Father's unfailing grace, the ground of our hope, and the promise of our deliverance from sin and death. We believe the Holy Spirit as the divine presence in our lives, whereby we are kept in perpetual remembrance of the truth of Christ and find strength and help in time of need. We believe that this faith should manifest itself in the service of love, as set forth in the example of our blessed Lord, to the end that the kingdom of God may come upon the earth. Amen. You may be seated, and as you are seated, our children are invited to come forward for a message with Miss Hannah.
Good morning, friend. Good morning, everybody. Sorry, it's like there's VIP seating, there's next level, like it's hard to get everybody in the right spot. We have had some fun this morning, haven't we, in Sunday school. What did we do today? We carved pumpkins, and we learned about one of my favorite books, which is called The Pumpkin Patch Parable. So the kids decided that you all needed to learn about The Pumpkin Patch Parable today. So this is your lesson. What is a parable? What do we talk about? What kind of story is a parable? A story that does what? What does it do? When Jesus was alive, there were parables. That's right. What does a parable teach us?
God.
What?
A lesson.
A lesson about who?
God.
About God. A story that teaches us a lesson. So today we learned about the farmer who decided to plant some pumpkin seeds. How big are the pumpkin seeds usually?
Like a raisin.
Like a raisin. Yeah, pretty small. And does anybody remember what month the pumpkin seeds had to be planted?
June.
Like in June, the early summer. Do you get pumpkins in June? No, you have to wait many, many months for the pumpkins to start sprouting out of the earth, which means you have to be very patient. Once the fall comes, all of those vines and little flowers and eventually pumpkins come out of the ground. And then when the pumpkins grow, do they all grow the same?
No,
they're in different what?
Sizes,
different shapes, different colors. Just like people, the pumpkins look all different, but they all are still
pumpkins.
Yes. Yes, there is a book about a square pumpkin. This is a little different, but yes, there is a book out there about a square pumpkin. I've never seen a real square pumpkin. So the farmer, after he gets the pumpkin, he decides to pick one, and he wipes all the dirt off the side of it, just like we did today. And then what does he do? He decides to cut the top off and do what? Scoop all that yucky stuff. Show me what you do with your hand. Oh, it's so yucky. Scoops out all that yucky stuff inside. And then what does he do to the front of the pumpkin?
Carves
a face. And then what do you usually set inside? Oh, look, that's just from today. Can you guys see that? Oh, yeah. That's what we did today. Puts a light inside. Now, what lesson did we learn from the parable about the pumpkin? What did we learn about God from learning about a farmer and pumpkins? Can you guys teach it, or do I have to teach it?
God scoops out all the stuff, the yucky stuff inside, and puts a light in us.
God scoops out all the yucky stuff inside of our hearts called what? What is the yucky stuff? Sin, when we do something wrong. When we believe in God, he scoops out all of that yucky stuff. That's what forgiveness is. And then Jesus plants a light inside of us. And we are supposed to be God's light everywhere we go. In fact, in the Bible, it says, let your light shine before others that they can see your good works, all the good things you do, and that they may praise the Father in heaven. So every day we have the opportunity to shine God's light. Do you see the light inside this pumpkin? So when you carve a pumpkin at home, you can be reminded of how the Bible teaches us to shine God's light, just like the pumpkin shines light for maybe your neighbors or your family to see at this time of year. Okay? Let's say a prayer together. Heavenly Father, may we shine your light each and every day, even on dreary, rainy days like today, God. Let us be your light and your disciples. God, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's walk to the back.
Thank you.
Well, as we turn to our time of confession, we turn to think about our own life as a pumpkin and all that we carry within us. And I invite you to join me in the prayer of confession. Compassionate One, your ways lead to life. You call us to love one another and bear another's burdens. But when we disagree with one another, we want to be right more than we want to follow you. You call us to serve one another and kneel at each other's feet in humility and grace. But when we are hurt by another, we want to strike back more than we want to forgive. And yet you call us to pour out our lives for the healing of the world. Forgive us for acting as if your gifts were for us alone, when you have gave up everything, that all might be blessed through your service. Brothers and sisters, hear these words of Christ spoken to you. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. We are loved and forgiven and free to once again share God's grace with one another. Thanks be to God. Amen. The Lord be with you. Jesus, today our hearts are reflective upon the grandeur of your glory and your lordship and your power. And as we turn to Holy Scripture from John 13 today, we are reflective of the Passover celebration that you had with your disciples. And what we're amazed at, Jesus, is the great mystery that our Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, had given you authority over all things, over the entire cosmos. And you knew that you had come from God and that you would return to God. What is amazing to us, what is perhaps even strange to human beings that live in the world that we do, is that you expressed that authority and power and lordship by placing a towel around your waist, kneeling down, taking a bowl of water, and washing your disciples' feet. You express your lordship through servanthood. The kind of servanthood that often was relegated to the servants within the household. We have so much to learn from you, Jesus. That as we take the basin and the towel in our own lives, and as we listen to your word speak into our own lives this morning, perhaps we remember the times when we could have taken up the basin and the towel and we did not. We're also mindful, Jesus, that you have anointed us and baptized us for ministry in the world, and that we are your ambassadors in the world. Ambassadors that show the world who you are, that we speak of you and your love, and we speak of the victory of life, everlasting life over death. We speak of humble service. We speak of humility. And this is our identity, Lord, that we find in you. And so, Lord, help us to clothe ourselves in your righteous robes, this identity, that as we are wrapped in our identity as a follower and a disciple of Jesus, others might see that light shine deeply from within us, and that that light will be a living sermon in the ears and in the eyes of those who see and hear. This is our humble desire, O Lord. Jesus, we also look out into the world and cast our gaze into all that you are Lord of. And we do pray for peace for the world. We pray that children will be taken care of and housed, will not go hungry. We pray for those who suffer, those who do not have a home, those who experience the horrific and horrible nature of war. We pray for those who are forgotten, the humble and the meek. And we lift them to you as we step into our role as intercessors. But Jesus, we also know that you are our high priest in heaven, constantly praying for us, interceding for us to our Father. And so, Jesus, we take a moment of quiet to whisper to you those things that are on our hearts that are in need of prayer. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. Move in us, work in us, bring healing to us, strengthen us. Be our physician, our shepherd, and our keeper. We join these prayers with other Christians all around the world, knowing that you hear each and every one of us. And so symbolically now, Lord, we join together in one voice as an example to the voices that are joined together every day under your Lordship as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I am amazed at how God reveals God's holy presence when we worship. I am amazed every time James plays or Becky or the choir sings or you sing. God is in our midst, delighting in each of us as we offer our music. I was a little nervous about expressing to you why music ministries makes a difference, but for my life, It makes all the difference. So I've invited some music people to share with you.
Hi, my name is Bonnie Lynch, and I'm involved with choir and handbells, and I find that it's my spiritual service of worship.
Hi, my name is John Tegelar, and I'm involved in the two handbell choirs, the Carolyn Choir, which there's 13 members, and Agape Quartet, which there's 4 members. What I like about playing bells is that it's very challenging for me, and it keeps my brain going. But as far as what it means to me is playing in music ministries, to me, it's called the wow factor. And the wow factor took me a while to figure out what that meant, but it really is the presence of God. So the wow factor can be described like, say, when you go to the Grand Canyon and you step to the edge the very first time, it's like, whoa, God's presence is there. Or if you're on a boat looking for whales and a whale pops up about 100 yards from you, you're like, oh my gosh, this is awesome. Well, this is exactly how I felt the very first time that I sat in the congregation. I was a new member, and I heard the bell choir play, and I felt something. I wasn't sure what it was. It was more the wow factor, but after I thought about it a while, it's, wow, this is God's presence here. So my purpose every time I play is that I'm hoping that we can get God's presence in-house, people to feel it. And that's where I'm coming from every time I'm up here playing bells, whether it's either the Carolyn Quartet, the Carolyn Choir, or the Agape Quartet.
Hi, I'm Jean Lawns. I'm a member of the Chancel Choir and also the Ladies Ensemble and the Taizé Ensemble and whatever else I can think of to get myself involved in the music program. As you might guess, I love to sing. I love to sing with choral music, and I love to sing with all the friends that I have made in choir. It's a unique fellowship that we have together, and I feel like the choir is my other family, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity to sing with it.
I'm Beverly Werner. I sing alto in the choir, and I believe that the choir is an integral part of the Sunday worship service, but I also believe that the choir rehearsal midweek is also a mini worship service, because we do have a little social time, we have prayer time, and everything we sing has a very important message, several messages throughout the night, so that I carry that all with me through the rest of the week.
My name is Kathy Nelson Pavlik, and I am an alto in the choir, and I love being in the choir because I enjoy singing, and I feel that practicing and presenting our music is an offering to God and to our congregation. We are a team led by a very encouraging coach, and it's very satisfying to do our best. Joan Hoy says, those who sing pray twice, and I agree.
I'm Naomi Cornett. I recently joined this choir here at Southern Hills. I am in the chancel choir and in love. I've moved from church to church my whole life, and I didn't really have a church family or group that I could stick to. But when I moved here and came to this church, there was a lot of friendly smiles and friendly faces. I remember one time Kathy came and was talking to me after one of the church services. I was so nervous because I didn't know anyone at this church. And we just started talking, and that's when she invited me to come and sing at the chancel choir when I mentioned that I sang the choir at my schools. And And I just love singing, basically. My whole life I would sing in the house and sing whatever came on the radio, and I just, that's basically why I'm doing it. I just came and saw this church family here and all the friendly faces and the encouraging smiles, and that's why I want to keep singing the choir, and I'm never going to stop singing.
Hi, I'm Nancy Vickers. I've sung in choirs all my life, since I was a little girl. I think our first choir was my family at home, because my mother would sit at the piano, and we would, and my siblings and I would sing to, would sing together after we did our, after we did our, after supper and after we did our homework. So we sang all kinds of things. We sang things from the hymnal. We had a whole stack of hymnals, but we sang everybody's favorite songs you love to sing. But these days, I sing in the choir at Southern Hills. I'm in the chancel choir, and I recently started singing with the Love Women's Group. And I also sing in other groups in our community. There are several things that I love about singing in the choir. I love the challenge of blending all the voices in our choir into one as we try to share the message of Christ through whatever we're singing. I like helping the congregation as we sing all the parts of the various parts of the service, when we sing the Gloria Patri, when we sing the doxology, and various other things that we sing together and say together. I love the hymns of faith that we sing. And those of you who know me well, have ever watched me, even though I'm not trying to show off that I do it, I know all the hymns. I know all the words. And they're important to me because they help me during the week. And they help encourage me and strengthen me in my faith. But I also, another thing that I love about our choir is that it's a fun fellowship of people. What other church choir do you know that celebrates February birthdays with a Groundhog Day and Punxsutawney Phil celebration? But back to serious stuff. My dear mother sang in this choir for more than 40 years. She wasn't a charter member of the congregation, but she sang as long as she could, as long as she could get up into the choir loft. And I hope to break her record doing that. But another thing that being part of a choir does for me is it helps to show how music and our faith intertwines together. And the best example that I can think of is from my family. As my mother lay dying, the nurse came into her hospital room where I was and asked me if I wanted to sing. Well, of course, my feelings were mixed at that. We started singing. I sent messages to all my siblings, and they joined me in the hospital room in person or on their cell phones. If they couldn't sing along with us, they told us songs that we might sing together. And we sang for 3 or 4 hours, probably. And as my mother was drawing her last breath, we sang her to heaven. And I think that's an important way to show our love of God, our love of music, our love of singing together. That's it.
I invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.
Jesus, we are so humbled by your presence in our midst, and we pray that you will bless us in these tithes and offerings, not for us or our benefit, but for yours, Lord, and for the benefit of the world. This we pray in the name of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And you may be seated.
Our scripture lesson for today is from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Jesus lived in very divisive times. We don't even have to get too bogged down into the history of the first century to see it. All we really need to do is look at the disciples. Among the disciples, you have poor fishermen from Galilee, wealthy fishermen from Galilee, those who have taken the path, an odd path, of being disciples of John the Baptist, going out in the wilderness with that crazy guy, because they are so disillusioned with the establishment around them. We have tax collectors, those who are sympathetic, if not participating in the Roman oppression of God's people. And we have zealots, a radical party that just a few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus would become known for their political assassinations of Roman officials. All around Jesus, perhaps an underrated miracle of Jesus's, in fact, he's surrounded by revolutionaries and radicals, separatists, sympathizers, all of the above. Perhaps another underrated miracle, and somewhat of a joke, but it's pretty miraculous that Jesus maintains 12 close male friendships late into his 30s. That's a big deal. But in divided times, one of the ways that we can see the divisions is in the different heroes that we hold, the different people that we elevate and idolize. And one of the heroes of this day, especially for those zealots, those radicals that Jesus has around him, was a man named Phineas. He is probably a often forgotten character, and for good reason, but his story is told in Numbers 25. And in Numbers, Phineas sees a man, an Israelite, being idolatrous. And even worse than that, going to marry a foreign woman. And Phineas is so filled with passion and zeal and rage, perhaps even fear, that what happens to us if we start to go down this path of impurity? That Phineas goes out and kills both of them. Try to take matters into his own hands, to purify the camp from any infiltration of sin, to keep all of that at bay, and to seize control so that God might work and continue to work in his people. Phineas was an idol to these zealots in particular because they saw in him an example of someone who took matters into his own hands and set things right, to keep things from going wrong, and to hold justice as they saw it. But Jesus sets a bit of a different tone. And at the Last Supper, we gather together, his disciples, for a Passover meal, a night pregnant with possibility. It's the celebration, after all, of the liberation of God's people from their captivity to Egypt. It's a tremendous night of celebration and an evening with the air is just humming with potential for revolution, especially if you're a zealot. God has once liberated his people. Will he liberate us again? Especially if we believe that this man that we are gathering around is the Messiah, the one who is called to lead us out, to give us right worship back. Will tonight be the night that we storm into the temple, that we reclaim Jerusalem, that control is given back to us? But John, in his gospel, sets a different tone. Yes, he tells us it's Passover, to clue us in to that this is a night pregnant with possibility. But he also tells us that Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. And one thing still, Jesus knows that he's God, that he's been given everything from the Father, and that everything is under his jurisdiction and control. Jesus knows that he has all of the power. And oddly, as the translation shows, it says, so, knowing he has all that power, he gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garment, and he picks up a bowl and fills it with water and takes a towel and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus stoops to wash the feet of Andrew, one of those separatist disciples of John the Baptist who'd gone out to the wilderness. He washes the feet of James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, those wealthy Galilean fishermen. He washes the feet of Judas, who he knows will betray him in mere hours. And then he gets to Peter, and Peter does what Peter does and opens his mouth. Peter says, what? You're going to wash my feet? It shatters all of these expectations that Peter might have had. This is certainly not a Phineas moment. This is not how we set the tone for revolution, is it? But it's what Jesus is doing. And Jesus says, you don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will. And Peter again says, never, ever wash my feet. Don't. I can't have my Savior taking on the form of a slave. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you don't belong to me. Well, then that turns a switch for Peter. Always the radical, always bold, Peter says, well, in that case, if this is what it takes to belong to you, don't stop at the feet, Jesus. Wash my head and my hands and my whole body. Get the whole thing clean. Stop doing steps. Just let's do it all. Let's go all in. Let's rush to the conclusion of this. Jesus has done odd things often in the 3 years that they've spent together, cursing fig trees being one of them. And so maybe Peter says, okay, let's just skip through the weirdness and get to the good stuff. But Jesus, as he gets back to the table, just a few verses from where we've read today, he says, if you call me Lord, and you call me Master, and you call me teacher, all of which are true, you too must wash one another's feet. And this sets the tone for what will be a very strange dinner party, especially for Peter. Peter continues to misunderstand Jesus over and over again. Jesus says that one of you will betray me. Pretty odd way to kick off the dinner party. And Peter jumps straight to conclusions and says, it's not going to be me. I'm not going to do it. No, Jesus, I would never betray you. I would never deny you. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus moves on, and he starts to talk about how he's going to go away. And Peter says, where are we going? And Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow. This evening continues to defy Peter's expectations up until the point where the betrayal actually happens. And in that Garden of Gethsemane, Judas brings soldiers to arrest Jesus. And Peter says, maybe to himself, now this I understand. This I know what to do. And Peter draws a sword and swings for the neck of one of the soldiers coming to take Jesus away. But the soldier ducks. And all Peter manages to do is take off his ear. And to add insult to injury, Jesus stoops and picks it up and places it back on the man's head and even asks his name and tells Peter to put the sword away. Peter is crushed. This is exactly what Phinehas would have done. This is exactly what he'd been waiting his whole life for. And Jesus not only condemns him, but heals the man who's coming to take Peter's Savior away. Peter cannot reconcile this Jesus with all of his expectations of who the Savior would be. And Peter goes away and will remain on the outskirts of the scene for much of the remaining chapters of the gospel. Peter will go to warm himself by a little charcoal fire on the outskirts of where Jesus is being tried. And when asked if he knows Jesus, just as Jesus told him he would deny him three times. In John's gospel, it's not even clear if Peter, the foundation upon which Jesus has said he will build his church, the rock, it's not even clear if he stays around for the crucifixion or if he already goes home. Unclear where this is headed. Some chapters later, some days later, Peter has gone back to what he knows. And in a funny line near the end of the gospel, it says, Peter told the disciples, I'm going fishing. He's gone back to that boat and those nets that he left behind 3 years ago on the shore of the Galilee and goes back to what he knows. That 3 weird years he spent as a fisher of men are over. And now it's time to go back to what he can do. Oddly enough, in our gospel portrayal at least, Peter's not a great fisherman. Unless Jesus is involved, he never catches any fish. And again, on this day, it says he throws the nets over but continues to catch nothing. But he sees on the shore someone that he recognizes. And Peter, for all of his faults, one of them is not boldness, jumps off the boat and swims to shore. And he gets there and he sees someone he recognizes, Jesus, resurrected around a little charcoal fire, making breakfast. And Peter comes to him, and they embrace, and Jesus says these famous words, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, of course I love you. It hasn't looked like it the past couple pages, but we'll take his word for it. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes. Then feed my sheep. And one more time, feed my sheep. It's an odd way for the gospel to end, but that's where John comes to his conclusion with just a few extra lines that if I wanted to write more, I couldn't fathom to fit all of the wonderful things Jesus has done into one book. But John is our latest gospel writer. He writes his gospel last. He's the one who makes it the longest, who has the most hindsight to understand things, and perhaps this is why it's our only gospel with a foot washing scene. Perhaps Jesus was right. This would take some time to understand. It wouldn't make sense in the moment. But John seems to set the foot washing up for us as a poetic movement of a telling of the cross. It's perhaps even like quite a lot like Philippians 2, one of my favorite passages, but in motion. That though Jesus knows he is in the form of God, he does not consider equality with God something to exploit, but humbles himself to the point of a slave, just like the foot washer would be. And even to death, death on a cross. And for that reason, he's highly exalted and has the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. But there's something particular to John's portrayal here. It's not just the cross. It's a particular dimension of the cross that John wants us to see, that Jesus has stooped to wash the feet of Judas, that Jesus has stooped to wash the feet of Peter, his betrayer and his denier. Jesus responds to with humble service and love. In that too, Jesus says that we, if you want to be with him, if you want to belong to him, Peter must also wash feet. And we, if we call Jesus Lord and Master, must also take that posture. What it shows us, even though this is hard news, it's good news, that if Peter wants to be all in with Jesus, a non-negotiable part of following Jesus will be learning to love his enemies. The same is true for us. A non-negotiable part of following Jesus is recognizing and embodying this teaching, where we too learn to love our enemies. If it calls itself Christian or the gospel, but it rejects this idea, what Jesus shows is that it's not the full picture. There are still parts left unclean. And this is hard news, and this call to love our enemies is not easy. And I want to be clear, the gospel, as it shows, this is not some postmodern, everything is gray picture where we have no enemies. The difficulty of the call is recognizing the fact that enemies are real, that our pain is real, that we have been hurt and we have been betrayed, just as Jesus has been hurt and betrayed. Jesus is no stoic. Jesus weeps in the Garden of Gethsemane in ways under the weight of course, what will happen, but under the weight of his betrayal. Our pain is real. My pain is real. And your pain is real, but it doesn't negate the larger reality of the cross. The truth that, as Paul would put it later, we were all enemies of God until Jesus came into the picture. No, the call to love enemies is not easy. And far be it from me, truly, to tell you where the Spirit might lead you in that lesson. But I do know where it leads Peter. And just a few months or years from this time in which Peter is told to feed Jesus' sheep, Peter, the one who swung a sword to kill a temple guard, will be baptizing Roman soldiers. What a transformation. But it's an intentional work of the Spirit to lead Peter to Cornelius. In fact, the Spirit works to lead them to each other. Now again, far be it from me, I don't know where the Spirit might take you or what the Spirit might have in store for you. And I want you to know that this is a hard call to love enemies and one that should be discerned within community and with the Spirit. But I do know where it starts. What the first step to being able to embody this reality is, not from my own experience, but because we learn it from Peter. The first step is going to be putting away the sword. We have to leave behind the way that the world has shaped us, the way that we've been shaped by our pain and our experiences, and lay away the ethic of violent retribution. Put away the hatred and the malice. Put away the expectation of reciprocity or the expectation that I can be a righteous judge. And instead, pick up the shepherd's crook. Feed my sheep. We have to take a posture of shepherding and put away the era of the sword, lay down our old life, and move into the newness of life that God has for us. And only then can we respond when the Spirit calls for us to go to whoever your Cornelius might be, whoever enemies you might have. A non-negotiable part of the gospel is this call to love our enemies. But God is good and merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and forgiveness. And in that mercy, I trust that God will be patient with me, as I know he will be patient with you, and show me how to lay down the sword so that I can respond when he calls. As we close with our hymn, we sing about the wondrous love of God, a love that doesn't make sense. The call to love our enemies doesn't make good sense. But God is good, and we trust in his ways, not our own. Let us worship in song together. Go knowing this, God is abundant in mercy and steadfast love, and always ready to forgive us when we are wrong. And yet, while all are welcome to the table of the Lord, coming to the table of the Lord is transformative. And God will call us to do hard things, but he knows in his mercy he can shape us into the type of people who can do it. So go knowing God is a God of love. He loves you, he loves me, and the hard news is, he loves your enemies too. Go in peace.